Lord Jesus, we do love you.
Amen.
Oh, Lord, we love you. We pray, oh, be with us tonight.
Amen.
Draw each one of us to yourself.
Amen.
Oh, we declare you're the most attractive one in the whole universe.
Amen.
Lord, we'd like to love you more. Lord, we'd like to waste ourselves upon you. Lord, may we be those who love your appearing. And may we, oh, run this race with this crown of righteousness set before us. Oh, Lord, motivate us. Incentivize us. Oh, stir within us. Oh, that we would be your best pursuers, loving you with the first love. Oh, Lord, burn this love into our hearts. Lord, even tonight in this meeting, we open our hearts to you. We turn our hearts to you. We pray, come in and visit each one of us. Oh, Lord, bless our time tonight. Speak in our speaking. Hear in our hearing. May we just be one with you in every way. Amen. Amen. Well, saints, we come to the conclusion of our conference here with message 5. And I really hope that this conclusion will be something that will touch every one of us very deeply. And I'll just read the title of message 5, Receiving the Kingdom Reward of Christ as the Crown of Righteousness. Receiving the Kingdom Reward of Christ as the Crown of Righteousness. Now, we may have certain concepts concerning what this may mean. We may be clueless as to what this may mean, but we hope that through our fellowship tonight and with the help of this outline, we will be deeply impressed and even stirred up and encouraged to pursue so that we can be those receiving this kingdom reward. And what is this kingdom reward? It's the crown of righteousness. You know, this crown of righteousness is referred to in 2 Timothy 4:8. We've read about it. It's also referred to in 1 Corinthians. But, you know, at Paul's time, when he wrote these epistles, in the competition, the athletic competition, the winner would get a crown to declare that they were a winner. These days, we give out medals or money or whatever we give out. But at that time, the crown indicated that you were the winner. You won the race. And so this is Paul's usage of this terminology to help us understand that there's a crown of righteousness ahead of us. And so as we begin to get into this message, I just refer back to what our brother Moses mentioned this morning, and that is that messages 4 and 5 are really one message. There's an organic connection between these two messages. And I hope and I really look forward to the development of this idea in this message. But as we begin, I'd like to go back in your outline, in your material. We have the key statements for this conference. And I'd like, in the way of a kind of review and to set the stage for what we want to fellowship tonight, let's go through each of these key statements, beginning with the sisters. Reading the first one, the brothers, the second, sisters on the third, and all together on the fourth one. Okay? So sisters, the first one, as revealed.
As revealed in 2 Timothy 4:7, a proper Christian life is threefold. It involves fighting the good fight, running and finishing the course, and keeping the faith.
Amen.
Not the world, we must love the world.
Amen. Of course, that final key statement is also the final point in message 4. What an utterance this is. What an expression this is. When he comes, faith will be turned to facts. And praise will replace prayer. Love will consummate in a shadowless perfection. And we will serve him in the sinless domain. What a day that will be. Lord Jesus, come quickly. If you see what a day that will be, all you can say is, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And so tonight, saints, I hope this utterance and this feeling will be burned into every one of our hearts, so that we would be motivated, stirred up, excited to pursue Christ, to love him with our first love, to realize, oh, what a day lies before us. And of course, we'll also get into this matter of the crown of righteousness so that we can be clear what this means. The crown is there as a motivating factor. If you read in the recovery version, the outline indicates that in 2 Timothy, this portion of 2 Timothy, Paul is describing an incentive. This is an incentive for him to fight the good fight, to run the race, to keep the faith. What is the incentive? On the one hand, loving the Lord's appearing, but ultimately, is to gain the crown. Paul was the most motivated kind of individual, where he just wanted to gain this crown of righteousness. He was such a zealous young man as he was on his way to Damascus. Surely he was full of zeal, full of vigor to persecute the early Christians. But the Lord turned this young man, turned his heart, so that all of that zeal would be converted to the pursuit of Christ. And so may we be such, may we learn of him, and may we enter into the same spirit. But when you consider the day that lies before us, saints, when he comes, faith will be turned to facts. Everything will be made clear. Faith is the substantiation of things not seen. Well, faith then will be turned to facts. We will see the unseen things. No longer the need for faith. And praise will replace prayer. Today we pray much. We ask the Lord. We beseech the Lord. But in that day, prayer becomes praise. We realize it is done. In fact, even today, saints, I'll just inject this. You know, Watchman Nee once said that the highest form of worship is to praise the Lord. And I believe the more we praise the Lord today, we will enter into the praise in that day. To realize that even today, our Christ is on the throne. Our Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has gained the victory through his redemptive work on the cross. Through the cross, he put to death every negative thing. And so, we have much to praise him for. Thank the Lord at the table. We have an opportunity to praise him. I enjoyed that we began with this very simple hymn, Down from His Glory, Ever-Living Story. Our God and Savior came. Jesus was his name. And so this one has accomplished whatever needed to be accomplished. And so he is worthy of our praise. You may not feel like praising, but he's still worthy of our praising. And so in that day, praise will replace prayer. And then love, what an expression. I just, when we read this in Taipei, I think I had read this expression before, but I was just so touched with this one of all the things and all the outlines, this one sentence. I just was somewhat blown away that a fellow human being, and that's all Watchman Nee was a fellow human being, that he had this insight, that he could give us this expression concerning the Lord's coming. What a sweet, what a glorious kind of expression. Love will consummate in a shadowless perfection. There's no more gray areas. There's no more haze. There's no more confusion. No more shadows. Shadowless perfection. Love will bring us into that kind of a situation. And we will serve him in the sinless domain. The sin that plagues us, sin and death, continues even after we're regenerated. We still suffer from sin and death. Well, we will serve him in the sinless domain. What a day that will be. Saints, what a day that will be. Now, what can we do now but say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Oh, what a day that will be. Lord Jesus, come quickly. And so, this is message 4. And of course, now we come to message 5, and we'll develop this organic connection between messages 4 and 5. So we will see this is really one message. But let's begin by reading Roman number 1 all together. Amen. So, to enjoy Christ as our kingdom reward, to receive the crown of righteousness, we must love the Lord's appearing. And the way in which our love for the Lord's appearing is tested, it's by our staying on the constricted way of being watchful in life and faithful in service. Watchful in life, faithful in service. And in this way, we become constituted to be the bride of Christ. But this matter of loving the Lord's appearing and loving the Lord himself, these two are inseparable. To love the Lord is to love his appearing. And so we'd like to fellowship a little bit about love. In B, it says, in the prophetic picture presented in 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5 of Christianity in decline, 4 particular kinds of lovers are mentioned. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and lovers of God. Whatever one loves, his whole heart, even his entire being, is set on and occupied and possessed by. This is crucial. Now, I'd like to dwell here for a moment. Of course, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Paul says, but know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Well, saints, this conference follows a conference from last year in which the burden of the ministry and the burden in much of the speaking in the Lord's recovery in these recent years is derived from and based on the idea that we are in the last days. And last year there was a conference on preparing for the Lord's coming. This year, we have this conference in which it's a matter of loving the Lord's appearing. So we realize, yes, we surely are in the last days. Well, Paul lets us know that in the last days, difficult times will come. So we need to be aware of this and be on the alert concerning this. Now, when we read these verses in verse 2 through 5, just referred to in the outline, these verses actually refer to a Christianity in decline. This is not pointing at the world, because in verse 5 it says, having an outward form of godliness, though denying its power. Godliness can only refer to believers, to Christians. They have the outward form of godliness. People that are not regenerated have no outward form of godliness. And of course, in verse 20 in chapter 2, it refers to a great house. And that verse, chapter 2, verse 20, is similar to the mustard seed that becomes the great tree in the Gospel of Matthew. And so there's the concept in the New Testament that in Christianity, there will be this growth of this great house or the great tree. There'll be something large and obvious that takes place among Christians, but yet, on the one hand, has a kind of outward form, but lacks the inward reality. And so you have what we describe today as Christendom. Christendom. This is not to criticize genuine believers, because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there is a systemic problem that exists today in the form of Christendom. This is the great house. This is the great tree described in Matthew. And so these verses are actually referring to the condition of people within this great house. And so they will love the self. They will love money and so forth. Well, are we immune from this? We have to consider, what do we love? Paul's warning us at the end times, difficult times will come. What are these difficult times? They will be times in which our love will be challenged. Our love will be tested. What do we really love in this life? And of course, there's a whole array of things that Paul mentions here. But the real question is, what about our heart and our love for the Lord? Where does he fit in? Well, in C, it says, did I read B? In the prophetic picture, yes, I did read this. Whatever one loves his whole heart, even his entire being, is set on and occupied and possessed by. This is crucial. So the question of what we love is a crucial question. We're warned by Paul that it's possible for us, even as members of the house of God, that we could be drawn off, attracted, deceived by many other things. But we have to consider, what is the condition of our heart? What is our being set on? What do we care about? What is our value system? What are we occupied with? Are we occupied with our own self-interest? Or do we have some concern for the Lord's interests? His interests are many. Not only to grow in us, not that we would experience the growth in life, but what about our care for others, our shepherding of others? The Lord charged Peter, feed my lambs. Who's feeding the lambs? There are many lambs among us, many lambs that we know of. Who's feeding them? And we have to ask ourselves, and we need to go to the Lord. Lord, how do I cooperate with you in the feeding of the lambs? We all, if we're in this room, we have a portion. This is not a job for full-timers only. This is something for all of us. This is our portion. The Lord charged Peter, and he charges us, feed my lambs. So the Lord has many interests and many concerns especially as you consider the church life, the gospel, our care for other people, our presentation of the gospel to others, bringing them to salvation, feeding them. These are all matters of the Lord's interest. And so are we concerned, occupied with these things? And see, it says, whether there would be a day of glory in the church's victory or grievous days of the church's decline depends altogether on what kind of lovers we are. History tells us that the root of the church's decline was the loss of her first love toward the Lord. This is very significant. When you go to the epistles to the churches in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, describing the history of the church. Church in Ephesus, the Lord says, there's one thing I hold against you, and that is you have left your first love. And of course, the church in Ephesus in the early days was a strong, healthy church life in many ways. You consider the epistle of Ephesians, Paul's letter there to the Ephesians. What revelation there is concerning the church is the body of Christ and the one new man. But even in that church, in that situation, there was a drifting away, the hearts grew cold so that they left Christ as their first love. And so this is the word that we have in Revelation 2:4. I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. And history does show that from that point, as the years went by, there was just steady decline to the point of the raising up of Roman Catholicism and so many other things, martyrdom of believers who just wanted to open the Bible. My, that the church sank to a very low estate. The degradation became very severe, but it began with leaving the first love. And so, saints, we need to be on the alert concerning this. And so, the condition of the church, what kind of situation we're in, whether there would be a day of glory or grievous days of decline, depend altogether on what kind of lovers we are. You may be concerned, or you may even complain, and I have certainly in my history complained sometimes about the condition of the church. You know, why don't we do this? Why aren't the brothers doing that? You know, and we all, you know, we have grievances. Yes, we see the ground of the church, and that's what keeps us here. But the condition of the church, sometimes this may bother us. Well, you know what? We have a lot to do with that situation. You know, it's not, we're very good at pointing fingers at other people. But what about us? Are we loving the Lord with our first love? Meaning, do we love him more than anything else in the whole world? You know, and this question of what kind of lovers we are is a question we all need to ask ourselves. What kind of lovers are we? Are we occupied with so many things? And it's a challenge I need to pose to myself. It's easy for me to be occupied with many things. But what about being occupied with Christ and the church? And when I say the church, I mean all the matters, the lambs, all the things I just referred to. Christ and the church. And so this matter of love is a crucial thing. And I hope our hearts could be warmed up a little bit, even tonight, even to turn our heart. Lord, I still love you.
Amen.
And I just ask you to cover me and cleanse me with your precious blood. We're here to cross the river. We would leave the old things behind. And as we sang, our Christ is ever new. So even tonight, tomorrow is a new beginning.
Amen.
We're in the new creation. I enjoyed our brother's prayer. We're in the new creation and we're on our way to the new Jerusalem.
So tonight, tomorrow is a new day, is a new beginning where we can just take the position and set our will to say, Lord Jesus, you are my first love. You are my best love. Nothing replaces you. And you may say to yourself, and then the enemy will be there for sure. He'll be, you know, oh, you say that. You say, oh, Lord, you're my first love. Who are you kidding? But you know what? That's the devil. That's not the Lord saying that. That's the devil saying that. And so we need to cast him out. And we just need to stand and exercise a spirit of faith by which we say, Lord Jesus, you are my first love.
Amen.
I love you more than anything that the world offers. Young brothers, if you would say this, the course of your life will be significantly improved and uplifted. You will, the Lord loves to just meet the desires of our heart. Whatever you desire in your life, let the Lord meet your need. But he can only meet your need if you allow him to, by loving him and opening your heart to him. We have no care, no regard for him. If he's, we keep him, you know, on the back burner, then how much ground does he have? We keep him away from us. And so how much ground does he have to take care of us and meet our many needs? And so may we have a new beginning in which we're just loving the Lord. We're the best kind of lovers. May this be an aspiration in us. May we have a desire to love the Lord. May we pursue him. You know, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays this prayer that the Lord Jesus could make his home in our hearts. And this is the most wonderful prayer, even to begin the day. Lord, today, make your home in my heart. And I tell you, I pray this very much, because many times I just feel, oh, I am a failure. I do get so easily distracted. But you know what? The enemy will try to keep you away. Don't let him keep you away. Come back and say, Lord, make your home in my heart. And more, he will do this. So we realize in the last days, difficult times will come. And even we ourselves can be drawn off to love so many of these other things that Paul identifies. But may our love be a love for Christ and the church. And in the way of loving the Lord and in loving the church, we love his appearing. And so I'd like to, at this point, bring us to 1 John chapter 4. And there are a few verses in chapter 4 that I'd like to read. And I encourage you to look with me. Verse 16, it says, and we know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is mysterious to us. God is a mystery to us. It's hard to know who God is, but here we find out God is love. His nature, his essence is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so in 1 John here, particularly here in chapter 4, we realize that love is a crucial matter. And of course, in our outline, we've read how what kind of lovers we are is crucial in determining the course of the church. We often realize, and of course, this is absolutely true, that the church is the bride of Christ. And we pray, Lord, prepare your bride among us. But the bride is prepared on the basis of love. It's love that causes the bride to get prepared. And so we need to get to know the Lord. And in our experience of him, our love for him will grow. In verse 17, it says, and this is a verse Brother Moses referred to earlier, and I think there's a lot of help here. It says, in this has love been perfected with us, that we have boldness in the day of the judgment, because even as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has punishment, and he who fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And then in verse 21, it says, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. And so based on these verses, saints, and these points in the outline, I'd like to mention a couple of things. One is, of course, we're talking about this matter of love. And really, there are two directions we can go in. One is the direction that Paul describes in chapter 3, loving the world, loving the self, these kind of things. But the other direction is to love Christ with our first love. And so, but what is included in this? It also includes loving one another. Loving one another. In fact, if you were to say, in verse 20 it says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Well, right now I see, 700-800 saints. I can't stand here before you and say, I love God, while in my heart I hate half of you, or whatever number, even one of you. How can I say I love God and yet hate my brother? John tells us, can't be done. We may think we can do it, but that's not according to the truth. And so a very practical way for us to gain Christ as our first love is to love the saints and to love one another. And so when we talk about this kind of a new beginning, and you know what? Every day is a new beginning. We can pray, Lord Jesus, make your home in my heart. But at the same time, we need to deal with anything that comes in to cause us to hate our brother. We may have disagreements. We may have misunderstandings. Well, praise the Lord for fellowship in the body. Fellowship is just circulation in the body. And, you know, circulation has a very interesting way of bringing healing to injured parts of the body. Many times the damage comes because the circulation is cut off or limited. So, fellowship to deal with anything that would come in to interfere with this love. Because it's through this love that the bride will be prepared. And I believe in these days, saints, in many areas in the Lord's recovery, many churches, there have been offenses, misunderstandings, grievances of different kinds. And many times, it's not like the saints are making this up. It's something that happened, something that was said. Well, the question is, what do we do in these situations? And I do believe the Lord wants to purify his bride, which means we all are in a process in which he wants to deal with us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, being purified in some cases may be a bit of a painful process, may not be that easy, because we are contaminated with so many different things. We love the self. We love money. We love what else? You know, Paul has a whole list of things. And then the offenses come in and we hate our brother. What do we do? Oh, we need confession and we need to allow the Lord, even to ask the Lord. Because if we want this crown of righteousness, there will be a problem in obtaining that crown because of these kind of offenses. Because the truth is that he who does not love his brother cannot love God. How about that? Oh, you may say, well, I love most of the brothers. But that brother, you know what he said to me or did to me. And so you hold on to something in your heart. What is that? That's not a pure heart. And there are many ways to understand this, but I'll share a little example. You know, we were in Boston and coordinating with the brothers. At that time, the third year training had been introduced to Boston. We had moved there. We had almost 40 trainees. We were starting this new training among three local churches in the Boston area. And so there were many things that we had to coordinate and to work out. Campus matters, the schedule, the home meetings, all these things. And so after the first year, we were having a fellowship. There was a group of brothers, and James Lee was there among some other brothers. And we were having some fellowship and some coordination to prepare for the next term. And at a certain point, I said something in the fellowship. I don't remember what it was. I thought it was, you know, simple enough. But then a brother over here, he reacted. And not only did he react, I mean, his veins in his neck. And I was like, I thought, whoa, what brought that on? But he was directing it at me. And though me being me, I just didn't sit there in a passive, docile way. You got veins, I got veins, you know. I mean, we were like, and then we realized, well, at least at that point, we were old enough to realize we can't do this anymore, you know. And so something happened. Well, about 2 or 3 weeks later, we were at the Itero. We went out to Anaheim. James Lee is giving a message. And in the message, he begins to speak about, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And he said, the problem we all have in this matter of being pure is that there's no problem with our spirit. Christ lives in our spirit. The problem is in our soul, our mind, emotion, and will. And so our soul can be tainted. There can be some kind of a taint or contamination that comes into our soul, mostly through the mind, also through the emotion, in which, oh, we may release something. And he began to describe, you might be in a meeting coordinating with the brothers. And you say something, and it just brings in a whole different atmosphere. Why is that? Because you're not pure. And I was sitting there, and I'm going, he's talking about me. The light, he was in that meeting. He saw what happened, and now he's explaining what took place. The light was there. But I got a lot of help. We always get a lot of help in the shining. And I realized, okay, I didn't remember what I said, but it was the way in which I said it. There was, because I did, and I realized I was harboring something in my heart toward that particular brother. He was a brother I'd known for a long time. But in that situation, little bit of despising, a little bit of, you're getting in the way. I don't have that much use for you here. You know, it wasn't like we had a fight or an argument, but a little taint in my heart toward this brother. And unbeknownst to me, it was coming out. And he felt it, and thus the veins. So there was a shining there. And what is it? Oh, being pure. Not a small thing. Not easily attainable. We may think we love the saints, we love the church, but the tests come. And many times you meet saints, they're not exactly your cup of tea. We all have our likes and our dislikes. We all have our preferences. But the Bible says, have the same love for one another. How are you going to do that? Oh, we need the Lord. We need the Lord to make his home in our hearts. And as he makes his home in our hearts can be purified so that we simply love the saints. You know, I mentioned this, I think, yesterday with the fellowship with the parents, another example. And again, this has to do with the condition of our heart. This involved my own daughter, strong-willed daughter, teenager, dad. You got the message? Dad. You have to listen to me. Now, I would say things that I considered were for her own good. I knew better. I was giving her the words of wisdom, whatever they may be. But at one point, we had a little flare up like this. And she came out with, Dad, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. Again, this time my daughter shining the light on me. The light can come from anywhere. And I realized, yeah. And you know what tone is? Tone is a matter of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's ever going on in your heart, sooner or later, the Lord just may have a way to bring it out. And then you get exposed. So we need to deal with our hearts, especially concerning the saints. Dealing with our hearts is a crucial thing for us to enter into this kind of love. This is what 1 John, I encourage you to go to 1 John chapter 4, spend some time to consider what he has to say there. Oh my goodness, the time. So with that in mind, and now noticing the time, we're going to move on from 1 John. But I encourage you to spend the time to get into this, because in this matter of love, We of course, we love the Lord's appearing, but we're in a race, saints, and we're in a fight. And much of it involves our church life, how we feel about the saints. How do we go out and come in among God's people? And so this is a crucial thing. And this point C about whether there's a day of glory in the church's victory or grievous days of the church's decline depends altogether on what kind of lovers we are. This means we love the Lord, we love his appearing, and we love the saints. To maintain the victorious standard of the church, we must be lovers of God for the fulfillment of God's economy. The Lord has promised to give the crown of life and the inheritance of the kingdom to those who love him. So you want the crown? We'll explain what the crown is in a few moments. But in order to gain the crown, we need to love the Lord and we need to love the saints. The Lord has promised to give the crown of life and the inheritance of the kingdom to those who love him. And again, to love him indicates loving one another. We can't love him and yet not love the saints. That is just the truth. Then E, the incorruptible crown is a symbol of glory and beauty given as a prize. So, as I mentioned earlier, in Paul's thought, this crown of righteousness mentioned in verse 8 is a prize to those that have been running the race, fighting the good fight and keeping the faith and loving the Lord's appearing. So we want to gain the prize. And it's a prize in addition to the Lord's salvation, to the triumphant runner of the Christian race. Actually, 1 Corinthians 9:25 has the same thought of the crown as a prize to the victorious runner. This prize is neither of grace nor by faith, as salvation is, but of righteousness through works. The crown of righteousness will be awarded not according to the grace of the Lord, but according to his righteousness. And the one who awards it will be the Lord as the righteous judge. And we'll talk about this in more detail in a minute. How about Romans 2, if we could read this together? So we have two aspects of righteousness, objective righteousness and subjective righteousness, okay? So A, there are two aspects of Christ being righteousness to the believers, two aspects. One is that Christ is our objective righteousness for us to be justified before God at the time of our repenting unto God and believing into Christ. There's a lot to say here. We don't have time, but Christ is our objective righteousness. This gives us the standing to be reconciled with God. Christ is also our subjective righteousness as the living out and genuine expression of Christ, which is the transcendent condition of expressing God by living Christ. Okay, this matter of subjective righteousness is the crucial thing. We're going to get into this. These two aspects of righteousness are typified by the two garments of the queen in Psalm 45, 13 and 14. So let's go to Psalm 45 and read those two verses. Let's read it together, 13 and 14. The king's daughter is all glorious within the royal abode. Her garment is a woven work inwrought with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered clothing. The virgins behind her, her companions, will be brought to you. Okay, this is quite interesting because we have two types of garments, and the outline will explain this. These two aspects of righteousness are typified by the two garments of the queen in Psalm 45. One garment corresponds to the objective righteousness, which is for our salvation. And this is seen in verse 13. Her garment is a woven work inwrought with gold. Okay, this refers to the objective righteousness. This signifies that the Christ who has been dealt with through many sufferings and through death and resurrection becomes the righteousness of the church to meet the righteous requirement of God for her to be justified before God. Her being covered with gold signifies the church's appearing in the divine nature. Okay, objective righteousness. Now we come to subjective righteousness. And this is in verse 14. The other garment corresponds with the subjective righteousnesses, which are for our victory. She will be led to the king in embroidered clothing. And this section of the outline, saints, is to me what very much relates to message 4 in the progression of the lover in the Song of Songs. Brother Moses went through this progression this morning, indicating that there's a kind of organic development of the believer or the lover's relationship with the Lord going through these progressive steps to the point of becoming so attractive to Christ as a bride. Well, here in this matter of subjective righteousness, we have a similar process taking place. The overcoming believers are Christ's corporate queen, taking Christ as their royal abode for them to be found in Christ and for him to become their subjective righteousness. This embroidered clothing, another garment, the second layer of her covering, signifies that the church will be led to Christ at their marriage, clothed with the righteousnesses of the saints to meet the requirement of Christ for their marriage. So the Lord wants to marry a bride, but the bride needs to be attired, clothed in a proper way. The righteousness of the saints becomes this garment that enables the bride to enter into the presence of Christ. The raiment of embroidered work is the subjective Christ woven into our character, embroidered into our being to be our lived out righteousness. This embroidery signifies the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, who is working day by day to embroider Christ into us, stitch by stitch, to be our wedding garment. The degraded, recovered church needs to pay the price to live Christ as her subjective righteousness, that she may be clothed with Christ as her God-approved conduct. Okay, you need to muse over these, especially C, D, and E. You need to muse over this and spend some time to consider the meaning of these statements. But what impresses me in these days, saints, and also based on message 4 and now message 5, is that the Lord is not so interested in an outward work with outward activity. His burden and what's on his heart in these days in the Lord's recovery is to do an intrinsic, organic work in each one of us. That means our being and who we are gets touched. That means our disposition, our character gets touched. Because the Lord wants to transform us. You know, we have this prayer, we have this familiar statement that God became a man to make man God in life and in nature, but not in the Godhead. Okay, God became a man down from his glory. The Lord took care of that part. But now he wants to make man God. How is that going to happen? Well, it began with our regeneration. Praise the Lord for our regeneration. Because at that point, we received Christ and the very divine life entered our being. But the work is just beginning. And there is a process of sanctification, not only being separated from the world, but even to have our being to begin to be constituted in a different way. We have renewing, the renewing of the mind. We are transformed through the renewing of the mind. This is Romans 12. Our mind needs to be renewed very much. Our mind can be occupied with the darkest things. We can be attracted to the darkest things. Something in our mind, it appeals to us. Our mind needs much renewing. We need to have a different kind of thought process. And I use this phrase, value system. What's important to us? Oh, we need the renewing of the mind. How is our mind renewed? It's through the Lord within us, spreading out from our spirit. As we experience growth in life, at the same time, he spreads from within us to begin to affect our mind, emotion, and will. The life that's in our spirit spreads into our soul gradually, progressively, day by day. And I think many of us who've been with the Lord for some years, we can testify there has been some renewing of the mind. We think about things in a different way. We have a different viewpoint on what's important in life than perhaps we did earlier on. And so the mind needs to be renewed. But the renewing of the mind, we are transformed through the renewing of the mind. And so you actually begin to become a different kind of person, different kind of loves and affection, different cares, different likes and dislikes, a different attitude. Your disposition can be affected. Oh, but we're on this process, saints, where this needs to continue and accelerate so that subsequent to transformation, we're conformed to the image of his son, so that when you see the saints, oh, the conforming has begun to work on the saints, and you just realize, oh, to see the saints is to see Christ. And eventually, we can be perfected and glorified because the life that's within us has spread out even to affect our mortal body. And so we're in this process of organic salvation. Not simply a matter of redemption and regeneration, but even organic salvation, so that this embroidery, this raiment of embroidered work, is being woven into our character, embroidered into our being. So we live out, there's a righteousness that's lived out through us that is Christ himself. Philippians 3:9. I'll just turn to that quickly. Paul says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is out of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is out of God and based on faith. So this subjective righteousness is a righteousness that's based on our being found in him. We live and abide in Christ. He abides in us. And in this way, and through this process of organic salvation, eventually there's a different kind of righteousness. It's not a righteousness according to the law. It's not a righteousness based on our effort to be good. It's a righteousness which is Christ himself, Christ being lived out of us. But this is not a matter of our trying harder. It's not a matter of our desire to be good. It's a matter of living Christ. And so the more he's wrought into us, the more he's worked into us, then this transforming work can proceed. And then we can be attired with this kind of raiment. And so, saints, this is the process that we're in. And the more we cooperate with this process, the more we can attain to this crown of righteousness. There's no way to gain this crown unless we're cooperating with this, with the Lord in this organic salvation that's described here in Psalm 45. Oh, there's so much to say here. And again, message 4, message 5, just one message, the progressive experience of the lover in the Song of Songs. Let us get beyond introspection. Let us proceed to continue to pursue the Lord, to look away to Jesus. And then the more we do so, the more the Lord can really gain the ground in our inner being and even change our disposition, change the kind of people that we are. This is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Now, to conclude, we want to get to the conclusion. We've been describing a process of loving the Lord, of cooperating with him in his organic salvation, because we need to be in this process in order to gain the crown. But what is this crown? If the crown is going to motivate us, we need to have some understanding of what it is. And so Romans 3 Roman 3 will help describe this. The Lord will save me into his heavenly kingdom. Okay, this is 2 Timothy 4:18. A is important. The heavenly kingdom, which equals the crown of righteousness. So we've been referring to the crown of righteousness, but the crown of righteousness is also the heavenly kingdom. And this heavenly kingdom is, and there's a number of descriptions here. It's the kingdom of their father, seen in Matthew. The kingdom of my father, also in Matthew. This is the Lord speaking. The kingdom of Christ and of God. This is Ephesians. The eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is 2 Peter. This will be a reward to the overcoming saints. Oh, may this word not frighten us, but motivate us. On the one hand, this can be a word of warning. Yet, more than that, this is a word of an encouragement and motivation. So B says, the overcoming believers will participate in the heavenly kingdom, the manifestation of the kingdom of the heavens. As the righteous, the sons of the kingdom, the overcomers will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their father. So what we have here, 1 through 7, is a description of what is this heavenly kingdom? What is this crown of righteousness? Those who gain this crown of righteousness are the overcoming believers. The Bible teaches us that not everyone will gain this crown of righteousness. But this word, again, is not a word to just frighten us, because if we love the Lord and his love is perfected in us, as we read in 1 John chapter 4, we will have the boldness to stand before him. Don't you want to have that kind of boldness? You can attain that boldness today by loving him. I used to think of the judgment seat as, and I still do to some extent, so we, you know, there is this, an aspect of a healthy fear of the Lord. You know, we don't talk about this with impunity. We don't presume that we can just approach the judgment seat any old way. But when I first heard about the judgment seat, I thought getting saved, I had my ticket to heaven was already handed out. I was good. There was nothing to worry about. Well, then you find out there's this idea of the kingdom and reward and punishment. Ooh, really? I didn't know about that. But I tell you, saints, I honestly believe and I hope that this word will not discourage us or frighten us in any way, but rather will motivate us, will be a strong motivation and encouragement and an incentive that we would run this race, loving the Lord with the first love, experiencing the organic salvation described in Roman number 2, and then coming to the point where we want what's described in Roman number 3. So we have love, we have organic salvation, and we have the reward. Do we want the reward? Oh, the amen needs to be stronger.
Amen.
Oh, Lord, we want the reward. We want the prize. We're not here to play around. We're not here to be superficial Christians. We're here to pursue you and love you with the first love.
Amen.
And we're here to allow you to make your home in our hearts.
Amen.
To work out this salvation in our being so we become a different kind of people. This is what the Lord is after in these days. To make sinners into the bride of Christ is the most glorious process that could ever be imagined. And yet here we are. We're the participants in this process. May the Lord have all the ground to do what he wants to do, to deal with this, eliminate that, yes. But more than that, to supply us, infuse us with the riches of Christ. And so then, oh, the reward is ours. The crown is ours. We've finished the course. We fought the good fight. We've kept the faith, just like Paul did. And now this crown becomes ours.
Amen.
Oh, I hope there's an aspiration put into each one of us.
Amen.
I have to say, I mentioned to the brothers, you know, we were there in Taipei. We heard this word, but the more, and I consider it a great privilege that I could be here to share this word with you and to be in this word again. But I tell you, saints, this word is more in my heart than it was ever before. And that is that there would be this aspiration, this incentive to give ourselves unreservedly to pour out everything on him. So sorry for the time, but here we go. Number one, as the righteous, the sons of the kingdom, the overcomers will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You know, if you're a believer in Christ, thank the Lord, you have eternal life. But if you want to shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of our Father, that's a portion that not every Christian will experience, because they lived a reckless life. Perhaps they got saved, but then had no heart for the Lord and just continued to live in the world, loving the world. When the brothers came to us, if by the Lord's mercy I had not made that turn to come to that conference, do I think I would dare presume to be qualified to enter into points 1 through 7? No, I love the world. And if I had decided not to come this way, then you deal with the consequences of your decisions. But we're here, saints. We're here on a Lord's Day night. People are out doing whatever they're doing today, but we're here because we love him.
Amen.
And so this crown is available. We have the opportunity to gain this crown. The Lord wants to give it to us. So let us cooperate with him.
Amen.
In the heavenly kingdom, the overcomers will drink the cup of the new covenant anew with their Lord. Oh, there's a lot we can say, but I'll move on. In the kingdom of their Father, the overcoming believers will feast with the Old Testament overcomers. Can you imagine that? Moses, we're gonna be in a feast, and the other Moses is going to be there. And you can talk to Moses and find out, what was it like to be an overcoming believer in the Old Testament? And then he'll ask you, well, tell me about the New Testament. And here we are, Moses, David, Abraham. I'd like to talk to Abraham. It seems like, man, he was a friend of God. What a guy he was. Anyway. To the overcomers, the heavenly kingdom will be a joyful inheritance. A joyful inheritance. Not just a happy, peaceful time, but a joyful inheritance. In the heavenly kingdom, the overcomers will inherit eternal life and thereby have a fuller enjoyment of the divine life. In the heavenly kingdom, the overcomers will enter into the Lord's joy and thus gain their soul, save their soul, and enjoy the salvation of their soul. And finally, in the heavenly kingdom, the overcoming believers will reign with Christ and rule over the nations. This is not a portion for an indifferent, you know, lukewarm believer. This is a portion that is available to a believer that just loves the Lord with the first love and has cooperated with the Lord in this development of his organic salvation. And so may this be all of our portion. May we not shrink back. And so, saints, what I'd like to do is conclude with the hymn that we sang. We'll sing it again. What number?
1159.
And as we sing this hymn, make these words our words. You didn't write the hymn. We know that. That's okay. But they're now your words to the Lord. 1159.